If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 9 and 10. Mark chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, which is another one of those texts in Mark's gospel where the question is clearly raised, so why share this story, especially this story, because it's kind of ominous, actually fairly negative, and yet here it is in Scripture, and it certainly is meant to function in one sense as a word of warning, but by no means a hopeless word. So you have to watch out how you take it, and we'll try to catch the sort of the balance of the New Testament on that question. Let's stand together as we'll read Mark 14, 10 and 11. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised him to give him money. And then he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, you have founded for yourself a people in the church, a people in your care and your grace, a people destined ultimately, in the terminology of Psalm 87, to inherit a new heaven and a new earth, Jerusalem. Place the mountains of holiness. Lord, you love a people in the world in a way that you don't love everyone in the world. Even as Jesus said, I don't pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me out of the world. You love, as the psalmist puts it, the gates of Zion, in a unique way. You love a select group from all of the families of Jacob, your people. Lord, great things you have spoken about what you give to your children, life eternal, the knowledge of yourself, and may we be aware of that. May we understand that you are the one who chose us in you before the foundation of the world, that we should be born again to a living hope, that you, as the Most High God, establish a people for yourself. And you recount to us right here in the New Testament the blessings that you've given to us as your people, those who have been born again. Lord, may we see these things in such a way that they fill us with joy and hope and significance. We ask for this all to be given in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you've ever reflected on the story of Judas in anything like a significant way, it raises some fairly alarming questions. We don't tend to think about it in a serious way because we feel like we already just sort of know the story So we fast forward over the top of it and we say, oh yeah, one of the disciples of Jesus was complicit in betraying him to the chief priests. That happened. That's right there in the gospel accounts. But the question is, well, but how could, as we'll see, how could a disciple that Jesus specifically chose for himself turn out to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ and walk away? If you think of it from a systematic theology point of view, don't we believe in the perseverance of the saints? And here is a disciple whom Jesus has chosen who walks away from him. The reasons that he does so aren't spelled out anywhere. As we'll see, I think from context, you might be able to guess a little bit as to what happens here, but none of the gospel writers tell us. Judas got upset with Jesus about this, and therefore he did this, not even close. Nothing approaching that. Especially in Mark. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And then he sought an opportunity to betray him. As I say, this is very much a cautionary tale. So when you read this, I do think that our reaction to it is designed by the Spirit in the New Testament to take us over to the attitude of something like we read in the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." If one of the 12 could just turn their back on Jesus and walk away, the only reasonable response to that kind of story is that, as Paul says, we think in terms of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Because I guarantee you, this story is not in the New Testament merely for purposes of its historical value. In other words, it's not just the New Testament authors coming clean on the fact that one of Jesus' 12 disciples abandoned him. That's not what it is. It's not merely a factual story like you might find in the newspaper. Rather, it is a factual story, but it has a purpose, a spiritual purpose, a theological purpose, to make us reflect on how this can be, and something like this sort of promise that Jesus made all of his disciples, how this could be true. "My sheep hear my voice," John 10:27. "And I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." And yet, here in these two verses, it seems very much as if Judas got snatched out of his hand. So what's going on here? That's the question. What's going on here? How do you make sense of this in the broader scope of the New Testament teaching and the broader scope of our efforts to do systematic theology with the Old and New Testament? I would state our thesis for this morning this way. We would be wise to remember the tale of Judas. Here's the danger. If you're like me, and some of you are in this respect, as to systematic theology, you are what is called a Calvinist, and as a Calvinist, you believe in a doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. So genuinely born again, people are going to persevere to the end, according to that doctrine, which I believe. Now, the tendency, therefore, is when you come across a story like this, if you already believe that, what you tend to say, well, there's nothing to worry about here, nothing to see here. You just pass over it lightly. You're not supposed to do that. You are not supposed to take your systematic thinking and allow it to run roughshod over what the Word of God actually says, especially when that thing is a little bit disturbing, as it is here. One of the twelve turned their back on Jesus and walked away. So we would be wise to remember the tale of Judas. Like, what is this about? Because it's meant to warn people who read the New Testament. We'll look at this from four angles this morning. Number one, disciples must beware of presumption. Disciples must beware of presumption. And no one was in a better case to be in danger of presumption than Judas. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. One of the wonderful things about receiving people into church membership is that you sit down with them and you hear their testimony. You hear them tell a story about how they came to know Christ as their Savior, how that happened. Well, I'm telling you, without question, Judas would have been able to give you a testimony. He had a testimony. How he came to be around Jesus. No question, he would have been able to articulate a testimony. And his testimony had an element in it that is way more reassuring than any testimony that we have. None of us have quite this level of an element in our testimony like Judas had. Over in Luke 6, 12 and following, Luke tells us the story about how the 12 became the 12. And here's how it's put. Luke 6, 12 and following. In those days, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain to pray. And all night he continued in prayer. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12. And he named them apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Now, if you just stop it right there, just think of what Judas can say in his testimony. Yes, I came to be a follower of Jesus. I was at first in this broader section of people following Jesus. And then, after Jesus prayed about it all night, he selected me to be in the most Inner circle of 12. Now, yes, there's another inner circle inside of that, Peter, James, and John, but he chose me to be among the 12, to go around with him wherever he goes, to hang around with people like Simon, whom he called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew. Man, that is a group that you could and would be tempted to be presumptuous about. Yep, Jesus chose me to be among the 12. You can't doubt, you have much doubt about your salvation if you're in a group like that, that Jesus chose after he prayed about it all night. That's his story. That would no doubt have been part of Judas's testimony, how he became who he was. But it raises the question, like, you got to be careful, though, of presumption. All across our country, there are people whose spirituality is based almost solely on presumption. You almost can't get them to listen to anything serious because they have so much presumption. I've shared about it before. I went, my favorite example of it early on in my ministry, I went and did, I preached the nursing home in Orillia, Iowa. And gave my presentation, and then afterwards, the people that sort of hang around, you go and mill around with them, and I was asking various people, you know, if they knew Christ as their Savior, because that had been the thrust of it. To be forgiven, you must have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that? I was asking people, and various ones would say, yes, they did, or like, you know, get out of here. But then in the back, there were the three ladies sitting all together. They had been lifelong friends. And the one in the middle was their spokesperson. She's the only one who spoke, but she spoke for them, and they were all shaking their heads like this as she. So she was rightly the spokesperson. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Well, Pastor, we've been in the Lutheran Church all our lives. I said, yes, that's good. But do you know Christ as your Savior? She raised her voice a little bit, as if I might have a hearing problem. Pastor, we have been in the Lutheran Church all of our lives. I said, well, that's good, but I'm asking you, do you know Christ as your personal Savior? And by then she knew I was a little fixed, so she spoke even a little bit louder. Pastor, we've served on committees in our church all our lives. Yes, but, like, Pastor, like, come on. In other words, she couldn't even hear the question, really. Of course, by my association with a group of people, I know without any question that I am good to go. The story of Judas should have warned that lady. Oh, well. You know what? To be part of the 12 may even be more exclusive than to be Lutheran. It's possible. It's possible. Or even in the Free Church or a Baptist. The 12, for the basis of presumption, would go way beyond any of those. But if you merely presume on your association with a group of people, whether they be your family, your church, your whatever, you are making a terrible mistake, and the story of Judas is my, it's there to warn you, don't presume. Don't presume based on association that you are all right, spiritually speaking. Secondly, disciples must beware of deception. Disciples must beware of deception. Again, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. So where is the deception in that? Well, you can't see it in Mark. You can't see it. But in Luke's parallel, Luke 22:1-4, he brings the issue up pretty prominently. Now, when the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they may put him to death, for they feared the people, here it is, then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. And he went away and conferred with the chief priests and the officers how that he might betray him. Now, Satan, of course, is by his very nature a deceiver. He shows up, first time Satan shows up in the Bible is just 3 chapters in as the serpent. In Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the other beasts of the field, and the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat from the tree in the garden? And the woman said, well, we may eat from the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it. But the serpent, or lest we die. And the serpent said, well, or lest we surely die. And the serpent said, well, you're not going to surely die. In other words, he shows up playing word games with Eve from the beginning. And he plays them with her quite successfully, completely successfully. The other end of the Bible, Revelation 12:9, here's how he's described. And the great dragon which was thrown down, here's the ancient serpent. John's thinking of Genesis chapter 3. That ancient serpent that played word games with Eve, who is called the devil and Satan. And then he gives him this blanket description. The deceiver of the whole world. The deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth with his angels who were thrown down with him. The deceiver of the whole world. Well, that he's involved, you see, in what we read here. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him. He had, according to Luke, the help of deception to get him there. Why would he do that? Mark gives us no hint. Luke gives us a hint. Well, it was deception related. It was satanically related. And of course, we live in a world where this deception is going on all the time. John again, 1 John 5:19, we know that you are from God. And the whole world lay in the evil one. That's a striking statement. That is, most of the world at any given time is always more or less completely swallowed down by deception. John, in his parallel, talks about the betrayal, not where we are historically, but later when they're already gathered around the table, and he does so retrospectively. Here's how John puts it in John 13:2-3. During the supper, and now here's the key line, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Having already put it into the heart of Judas so as to betray him. Well, how did he do that? Well, again, we don't know for sure. However, you take a little bit of a guess. Context is king. Context is king. And in the two most carefully sequenced historical accounts, Matthew and Mark, as to the timing of these events, here's what happens. We're coming right off of where we were last week, namely, the woman who pours $19,000 roughly of ointment on the ground, ticking the disciples off one and all. And then Jesus commends her for it, and you would presume that everybody listens to Jesus and they move on. But what if Judas hung on to some indignation? I don't buy that. Yeah, we have you, but I don't buy that. That doesn't excuse what she did. Just because you say that, that doesn't excuse what she did. I still think that was ridiculous. And he just hangs on to that for a little while. He's ticked off. He's ticked off, and he remains ticked off. Here's the warning. The Apostle Paul says, you look out. Look out when you get ticked off and remain ticked off. Look out for what? Here's how Paul puts it. Ephesians 4. Be angry, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Well, why not? Because if you do, you'll give the devil an opportunity. That's what he says. You'll give the devil an opportunity. To do what? To deceive you. To ruin you. To exploit your anger. You watch yourself, he says. The previous time, Judas is full of indignation. What if he just hangs on to it? Paul warns you. Well, you try hanging on to that, and whatever else happens, I'll tell you this will happen. You will give the devil an opportunity. And we need to watch ourselves because we live in a very deceptive world where there is this kind of deception floating around us all the time, all the time, all the time. Thirdly, disciples must beware of departing the path. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went away. He went away to the chief priests in order to betray him. He went away. He went away from the 12. He went away from Jesus. He went away from that sort of solidarity with Jesus. And again, we're not given the specific reasons. I've just guessed at one thing, but that's all it is. It's only a guess. But this is a good reminder. This is a good reminder. You know, again, here's how we tend to, the chief priests. How do we think about the chief priests? Bad, very bad. They are bad people. Because we've only ever read about the chief priests in the context of their opposition to Jesus. But would any of the disciples grown up thinking about would they have grown up, any of them, thinking about the chief priests that way? They would not. Not at all. Not at all. Some of you who are older, but you would have had to also live in a, at least in the Chicago area. If you grew up my age in the Chicago area, I was, my older sister was nuts about horses, which meant that she was also prone to watch Westerns. She liked Westerns. And when if you're old enough, when I was a kid, there were Westerns all over the place. They were regular television shows. I don't think there's any today, are there? Maybe there's, I don't know if there's any regular sequence Western. In the early 1960s, they were all over the place. But more than that, they had been all over the place for 30 years by then. So that on WGN television and a couple other of the offbeat local stations, Saturday afternoons and Sunday afternoons, they showed all these old Western movies that my sister liked to watch because there was lots of horses in them. They were called B-Westerns. They were called B-Westerns. They were made cheap. The stories were aimed at kids. They were so simplistic that here's how it worked in the B-Western. You didn't have to figure out. So, like, Roy Rogers was in some of those. And Roy Rogers, he always wore a white hat. And those that were fighting against Roy, they wore black hats. And so to figure out who the good guys and the bad guys were was not all that difficult. You just looked at the hats. There's a guy, there's a bad guy. How can you tell? The hat. The hat. It's that simple. Now, if we make a big mistake if we think that's how the chief priests and scribes looked to the disciples. They didn't look like that to the disciples. All of their lives, they had thought of the chief priests and scribes as wearing the white hats. So when Judas goes to betray Jesus, he's not going in his mind over to the dark side, over to the bad guys. He's going to the good guys. The guys that he had thought of as good at least all his life. And all he has to say to himself is, maybe they're right about this whole Jesus thing. I mean, he says ridiculous things like he just said about that ointment. What else is he out to lunch on? Who knows? I suspect a number of things. I think I've gotten taken in. I think I need to help put Jesus just a little bit more in his place. And so off he goes to the chief priests and the scribes, who were the religious rulers in the mainstream. Now, this happens with regularity all the time. A few weeks ago, the Monday morning briefing with Albert Mohler, he took up what had been a major story in the New York Times over that weekend. It's 2-3, at the most 4 weeks ago. I can't remember. I didn't look it back up. But in that New York Times piece, they told the story of a California pastor who had been self-identified as an evangelical believing pastor whose son came out as gay and told his dad. And his dad began rethinking his position on whether homosexuality was a sinful thing or not, once his son was declaring it. And he thought about it quite a lot. And then he began to think, all the books of the Bible are all, at the earliest, they're written 2,000 years ago. That is a long time ago. That is a long time ago. Maybe it's not such a bright idea to hang on to that sort of thinking. And maybe my previously dogmatic notion about the Bible being a word of God, maybe that too was a little overly simplistic. And so he changed his view. Not just on homosexuality, he's changed his view on the Bible. He realized that those in more progressive denominations, maybe they were the good guys after all. And he interviewed about it with the New York Times. And the New York Times assured him that he had made the right choice, that he had made the choice, in fact, of heroic openness and heroic honesty. And if only we had more openly honest and heroic people like that in the world of ministry, well, of course, the country would be a lot better off. Now, back in the New Testament, you have really clear sorts of warnings about the very thing that this father did and what was clearly driving him. You have Jesus warning about that very thing, Matthew 10. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And then the big warning. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses it for my sake will find it. Do you see how deceptive these things can be? How nuanced they are. How personal they are. How close to home they are. I hope you see it, because they are. They're all of that. They're all of that. Fourth and finally, very briefly, disciples must beware of ambition and greed. Again, this doesn't show up very clearly in Mark's account. Verse 11, when Mark goes to them, it reads in Mark's account as if when he gets there, they're the ones that bring up the money. In Matthew's account, it's reversed. Here's how Matthew's account reads. Then, this is Matthew 26, 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and scribes and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over? What will you give me if I deliver him over?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Well, you have to do the same kind of mathematics that we did last week on the ointment to figure out, so what is 30 pieces of silver worth? And the scholars will tell you, well, it's worth roughly 4 months of what somebody would make working a minimum wage job in the first century, which would make it not a massive sum of money, but about $6,100. No, that's nothing to sneeze at. Well over $5,000. $6,100 working off of that $8 an hour thing that nobody actually uses, but that's what it would come to. $6,100. So they pay him, in his own mind, for just helping him teach Jesus a lesson. And here's again how Mark put it, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Matthew put it this way, and from that moment that they offered him the money, he sought an opportunity to betray him. And away he goes. And the rest, as we say, is history. He betrays the Lord Jesus. He didn't mean for him to be killed. And he's in fact shocked when Jesus is killed or on the road to being killed. So shocked that he gives their $6,000 back to them, as we'll see, and then kills himself. And he's gone. Now we're going to close in where we started with John, reading this morning from John 17. That's where we're going to close. John 17, 10 to 17. Not quite the full text that John read, but the heart of it and the piece of it that most interested in. Here's what Jesus says there, praying to his Father. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost. You say, well, that's not true. Well, but it's true and not true at the same time, which is why he then says what he says. And not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. In Jesus' mind, in other words, was Judas ever part of the 12 in the same way Peter was? He was not. No one would have seen that. We're told elsewhere, though, that Jesus knew what would happen when he chose Judas. He knew. No, he was never a part of the 12 in the same way that Peter, James, and John were part of the 12. He makes that very, very plain. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy filled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of this world, but that you keep them, here it is, from the evil one. And Judas was not kept by the evil one. He was swallowed by the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And then the final admonition, which gives us our thing to think about. So how can you tell whether or not you're Judas or Peter? If you are a person who is introspective and tends to move in, spiritually speaking, Eeyore-like directions, you get to that question just that fast. If you're not built that way, you may never get there. But if you're built a certain way, you get there instantly. And it is a perfectly fine question. How do you know whether or not you're Peter or Judas? How can you tell? And Jesus says, well, you can tell by whether or not my prayer for you is being answered in your life. Because here's what I prayed for my disciples, and here's what I prayed for you as my disciple. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. Are you being sanctified by means of the truth? Or would you say, like Judas did, well, there's certain pieces about what Jesus says that just tick me off. And I just won't have them. Sanctify them by means of the truth. Your word is truth. As long as you look at yourself and you see evidence that you are among those being sanctified by means of gospel truth, you have every assurance, you have every reason to believe that Jesus' prayer is being answered in your life. Now, you're never going to be perfect at this. That's why you confess your sins and he's faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Judas threw the truth out the window, walked over, betrayed Jesus, felt bad about it. Instead of repenting, he just felt regret. Threw the money on the ground and then took his own life. That's not somebody being sanctified by means of the truth. Be sure that you are being sanctified by means of the truth. His word is truth. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of having your words come to us. And may you give them a sanctifying force in our experience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.